Let us turn again, please, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and let's just read again verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Your congregation, for some time now we have been considering the question that the second commandment raises, the question of how we worship God. We've noted right at the beginning that this is a hugely important question, not least because the Lord our God is a jealous God, jealous over his own worship. We've noted that it's a hugely important question because it's also connected to the gospel we preach. That's not something maybe that we've thought through, at least speaking personally, not thought through as much as maybe we should have. That there is a vital connection between how we worship and what we preach. That these things go together. I heard Sinclair Ferguson speak about the Reformation in this way, that we often think of the Reformation of the 16th century as a reformation of doctrine, the great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that is the doctrine that was recovered at the Reformation, and that was certainly true. But what Ferguson said at this conference was that if you had asked the reformers what it was a reformation of, they would all have said it was a reformation of worship. And so we've been therefore trying to lay some biblical foundations. We've seen things like New Testament worship is very simple in its character. It's very word-centered. It's a very heavenly activity. You have Christ as the prophet and the priest and the king. He is the great worship leader. He is the great priest now in heaven who is ministering and is leading the worship and is purifying the worship of his people. He is the prophet who continues from heaven to speak to his people here on earth. And he is the king. He is the king who regulates the worship. We saw that last time. So when you have questions like, why do you worship the way you do? Or why can't we do this or that? Or why do we do this or that? Then the answer is not, well, this is the way it has always been. The answer is not, well, I think it's a good idea. The answer is not, well, this is what I would like. It's not superstition, it's not tradition, it's not habit, it's not custom. No, the answer is we only bring into worship the things that God has required, that God has commanded. And so Jesus tells the apostles and gives them the authority before he ascends to heaven. He gives them the authority and he says to them there at the time of the Great Commission to go into all the world, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he says, teaching them to observe what? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so the single most important question for us at this point is this: what is it that Christ has commanded in worship? He is our King. He is the head of the church. And if we love him, if we really desire his honor, we will desire to keep all his commandments. And so when we ask, what has Christ commanded that we do in worship, we are asking the question, what are the parts of worship that he has commanded? What are the elements, is another word? What are the things that make up the worship? So you have in your bulletin a summary from the Westminster Confession of Faith that speak of the parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. I do think it's good to notice there, we'll certainly see this in Nehemiah, that what the Confession of Faith does here is it doesn't just tell us what, it also tells us how. And we shouldn't separate these two things. It's not just about doing the right thing. It is very much how we do the right thing. And you see that, for example, here in the Confession of Faith, the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear. The sound preaching, the unconscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, with faith, with reverence, singing of psalms, with grace in the heart. And then the sacraments instituted by Christ, these along with prayer are all the parts of the ordinary worship of God. And this morning in Nehemiah 8, we're looking at the first of these, the reading and the preaching of the word. Why do we read the word? Why do we preach the word? Is it simply a Dutch tradition or a Scottish tradition or an American tradition? Why do we read a portion of Scripture in our worship? Why do we preach from it? Why do you sit here and listen to a man preach for 40 or so minutes on a text of Scripture? Well, here we are, and there's this remarkable context here in Nehemiah 8. This is after the exile. They've been to Babylon for 70 years, and they've been many of them back now in Jerusalem for some 70-plus years, and God at this point in the history of his church raises up Nehemiah. Nehemiah is God's man for God's people at this time. And God raises up his people at the various points for work to be done in the kingdom. And Nehemiah, as you can read earlier in the book, he has this commission from King Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem and to help them build the walls of Jerusalem. And there's much opposition. The city walls are repaired after 52 days. The city gates are repaired. The city is populated again. And the question now is, now what? Is that the end of the work? The walls are back in place, the gates are there, the people are back there. Well, no, this is but the beginning. Now what do we need to do? Now we need to repair the people. Now we have to build up the faith and the understanding of the people. And really that is the real building. That is the real building of the walls. Does it really matter if we simply have the walls, if we simply have, if we are simply doing, as it were, the right thing, but we don't have understanding and faith that works by love? This is the real repair. This is the real building. But how do you do that? Well, look at the middle of verse 1. The people speak to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. That's the Bible. To bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And this is one of the great moments in the history of the church and in the history of redemption. Jonathan Edwards speaks in his book, The History of Redemption, as this being one of the great moments in the whole narrative of the Bible. Here the Spirit is very clearly being poured out, at least in a great measure. And here at this time, Ezra, he is supposed to be the one who collected the books of the Bible that they had. He's the one who pulled Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the books that they had into one at this time. And at this time, then, you also have the beginning of what we would call the printing press. And you have copies of the book, the Bible, the book of books. You have copies of it now being multiplied and going all over the place. Before this, people had to come and simply listen. But now there is this multiplication of the word. And now, most significantly, it appears that you have the stated public reading and preaching of the word in the synagogue worship. There were synagogues before this time, but this is, as it were, the beginning of the pattern of synagogue worship that will continue down through and into the New Testament and all the way down to our day. The basic synagogue pattern is the basic New Testament pattern. Jesus removed the temple. Jesus fulfilled the types and the pictures and the shadows, the sacrifices and the altars. Jesus accomplished it and fulfilled all that. But the simple, word-centered synagogue worship continued. And so here in this great passage in Nehemiah 8, in this great worship service, you see very clearly the centrality of the word read, preached, and being blessed to the people. It's read, it's preached, and it's blessed. And so, firstly, God has ordained that his word be read to his people. That's why we do what we do. Because God has ordained it, because God has appointed it, because God has told us and shown us that this is what is to be done. He wants his people to listen to the word read. And however poor the contents of a sermon may be, the content of the reading of the word is never poor. It is always inspired and infallible. It is the word of God that we are reading. And so in verse 1, you notice the desire that the people have for the word to be read. What an encouraging thing that is. They gathered themselves together. They do it as one man. There's a unity here. They're here as one congregation after the exile. And this is the request that they have. Give me the Bible. Read me the word of God. I want to know what the Bible says. I want to know what God says. And so there's this preparation that is made for the reading of the word. Verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit, or some large platform like this, but no doubt bigger. He stood up on a pulpit of wood. Very simple. And they made it for this purpose. The pulpit was raised. It was elevated. You see that in the middle of verse 5. Ezra was above all the people. Why? Children, do you think Ezra was lifted up above the people? Why do you think I'm standing here, as it were, above? Is it so to show how important Ezra is? Is it that Ezra is the center of attention? No, the exact opposite. If you look at the beginning of verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And here you all are, and you can see in front of me this open book. And this was the point. This is why they were doing it, so that you would see that the source of everything that is being said is from the book. That the authority is from the book. So, and it's all to bring you to reverence and to have awe and to have wonder and to see the significance of the book, that God is here and God is speaking His words to you. And what a glorious and wonderful thing that is, that you have God, the God of heaven and earth, speaking to you. And you see the respect the people show at the end of verse 5. When he opened the book, when he opened the Bible, the people stood up. It was a sign of respect. And so children, when the Bible's read, either here or at family worship, or when you read it yourself, you show it respect, don't you? You don't read the Bible like you're reading another book. You don't read the Bible as though it was a textbook from school. You don't read it like it's some lecture. No, the Bible is different to every other book. And so when you listen to the Bible being read, you don't look at your brother or sister. You don't gaze at what someone else is doing in the congregation. You don't slouch and be inattentive. No, you sit up and you listen because the Bible is being read, because God is speaking to us. What a wonderful thing that this is. And then verse 6, Ezra blesses the Lord. He's, as it were, pulling the people into the presence of God. He's showing them that they are in the presence of the great God. And look at the people again in verse 6. They answer and they say, Amen, Amen. Now you can only say Amen if you've listened to what is said. It's you saying, this is true, let this be, Amen. So they're in it, they're listening, and they lift up their hands and they bow their heads and they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. They're showing respect, not for Ezra, but for the Word, for the God of the Word. This is worship. God is speaking. We're in God's presence. We understand that this Bible, as Samuel Rutherford said, is a love letter from heaven. Isn't that a beautiful way to think of the Bible? A love letter from heaven. That's exactly what it is. It's from heaven. It's the God of heaven who spoke it. And at the very center of it is this message of love. God so loved the world. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I have loved you with an everlasting love. God commends his love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It is a love letter from heaven. If you had a love letter from somebody you love, you would listen to every word. You would pay attention. You might underline. You'd go back over. You'd read it again. You'd question it. You'd think about it. Well, what about this? This is a love letter from heaven. And so the Confession of Faith says that we read the Scriptures with godly fear. Have we ever been afraid when we read the Bible? Well, you know what it means, of course. It's not speaking of a fear of dread, but it most certainly is speaking of a fear of awe, a fear of reverence, the kind of fear that a child has to a loving father when he or she comes to the father and listens to what the father is going to say and clings to every word. R.C. Sproul, in commentating on that phrase, says this is a filial fear, and it is born out of a spirit of enormous respect, love, and admiration. Do we have, as we listen to the word read, as I read the word, do we have a spirit of enormous respect, love, and admiration? So there is this wooden pulpit that is made so that all the people can see that the Bible is central. It's a way of communicating, even in the architecture, it's a way of communicating that I am not standing here giving you my own thoughts or my own customs or my own traditions. It's a way of saying that this Bible, this book, is what regulates everything in faith, in life, in practice. Ezra's a godly man. Wouldn't you love to listen to Ezra give his thoughts? Wouldn't you love to be able to go to a man like Ezra who has studied to the extent he has, who has read and knows the Bible like he has, and say, Ezra, give me your thoughts about the situation in the world today. Give me your thoughts about the enemies of the church. Give me your thoughts about this temple. But Ezra, for 6 hours in the first day, is speaking to the people, and he refuses to give them his thoughts because he has this Bible open in front of him. And I refuse to give you my thoughts. God forbid that I would ever give you my thoughts. What you want is to hear the thoughts of God. And so Ezra, in verse 8, look at what he does with his helpers. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly, clearly. That's why you have Bibles in your pews. Boys and girls, that's why you can take the Bible and read it too. We don't tell you to shut your Bibles and just take my word for it. Open your Bible. Read your Bible. Check what is being said from the pulpit from the Bible. And if it's not what the Bible says, refuse it. Reject it. Don't do it. There's no authority in anything I say except insofar as it is from the Bible. But if it is from the Bible, then all the authority of heaven is behind what is being said. This is why we read the Bible as an act of worship. And you see this going into the New Testament church without any interruption. And we don't need to elaborate on that. It's very clear. But you see Jesus doing it. He goes into the synagogue as his custom was. And he gets the scroll given to him, and he reads in Luke 4, you can read of this, he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And then into the early church in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Synod, you have James, and James is saying in verse 21 of Acts 15, for Moses, the Bible, of old time, has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. And so when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, Timothy, until I come, give attention to reading. That's why we read. But then here we also see from this passage that God has ordained that his word not only be read, but that his word be preached to his people. Look again at verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. Here's another reason for the elevated pulpit. Not just that people could see how central the word was, but that they could also hear it very practically, so that you could hear what is being said. And here is what Ezra, the preacher, did. He gave the sense. In other words, he explained what the Bible said. He exegeted, is the word, what the Bible said. Exegesis is to take something from out of the text. The opposite of that is eisegesis. You put something into the text. The work of the preacher, the difficult work of the preacher, is not to put ideas into the text, it's to take what's already there out and to show it to you and to say, this is what the word says, this is what it means, this is what this word means. This, see the connection between these words and these thoughts and try to bring the people to understand what the Bible is saying. That's what Ezra is doing here. And you notice in this chapter the emphasis on understanding. You've got to get the people to understand the word. So the congregation is made up, you see in verse 2 and 3, of men, of women, and of those who could understand. So there's 6-year-olds here, there's 5-year-olds here, there's 4-year-olds probably here, maybe younger too. As soon as you can understand, you're here. And of course, children, you don't understand everything that's being said, maybe. And that's okay. Some of the adults will be the same. Some of us are the same. We don't always understand everything, but that's okay. But you can ask questions. And even if you get a little more knowledge of sin, and even if you get a little more knowledge each time of who Jesus Christ is, then you will begin to grow. You can't grow physically all at once, can you? But it takes time, it takes effort, and that's the same here. But look again at the end of, towards the end of verse 7. Here's what the people, what Ezra and the Levites are trying to do. They are causing the people to understand the law. That's in the end of verse 8. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's preaching. In the middle of verse 9, the Levites taught the people. Well, then they gather the next day in verse 13. And what are they going to do today? Are we going to do something different today? A new method? A better technique? No. Verse 13, they gathered together even to understand the words of the law. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He's reading Isaiah 53. He's reading it, but he doesn't understand it. Do you understand what you read? Philip says to him. And he says, I don't. How can I understand except somebody explains it? Except somebody gives me the sense. Who does the prophet speak about? Is it himself or someone else? And Philip comes into the chariot and he preaches from the same scripture, you notice, Jesus. He shows him Christ in the scripture. And that really is the great sense of the scripture. It's Christ in the word. That's why we read it ultimately. That's why we preach it. That's why we give the sense. So you would see Jesus. So you would see Christ, the Christ of Scripture. So preaching from a text is not a way of me or anyone else giving you our own ideas. Preaching, most basically, is the expounding and application of the Bible. The text is not a launch pad into the orbit of current affairs. We read the scripture in order to explain, unfold, and apply the meaning of scripture so that you would hear Christ speaking to you from heaven. For this cause we thank God without ceasing, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. Just to quote R.C. Sproul again here, he speaks of the sound preaching. That's what the confession says. And Sproul says, nothing is said about dynamic, exciting, interesting, eloquent, fascinating preaching. Of course, you want that, but that's not what's said. The only word that is used to describe preaching is sound. God's concern, Sproul says, is that preaching be sound and biblical. And again, no end of examples of this. All the way from the beginning, you've got Noah, a preacher of righteousness to that ungodly world. And all the way down here to Ezra, giving the sense. And down into the New Testament, Jesus, what does he do as he begins his ministry? He goes forth preaching the word, speaking the words of life to the people. And what does he do as he leaves his people? As he goes into heaven itself, he says, preach the gospel to every creature. And into the New Testament church, again, Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Timothy, preach the word, preach the word, preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. It's the constant refrain. Preach the word. But lastly here, let's notice this, that God has ordained that his word not only be read, not only be preached, but that it be blessed to his people. God desires his people to be blessed. And the way he has done it is through the reading and the preaching of the word. But that implies something, doesn't it? You've got to hear it, therefore. I could hypothetically read a passage of scripture. I could preach one of the best sermons that I have ever preached to speak in human language, and you could hear nothing because you've tuned out. Would you be blessed? Would you be blessed if we take a better illustration and say the Apostle Paul was here and he read it, and he read it with the right feeling, and he read it with the right passion, as it were, and he preached it with power and with authority and with incredible insight into the Word of God. And if you didn't listen, if you tuned out, would you be blessed? No. That's why the confession says there's not only the reading and the preaching, but the conscionable hearing of the word. Conscionable, it's got the idea of conscience, but it's got to engage your mind. You've got to listen. You've got to pay attention. You've got to work at it, really. And it says with understanding, with faith, with reverence. And you see that here. The end of verse 3 says that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You can just picture them, can't you? There's the men and the women and the little children, and they're as it were, bending their ear to hear every word that is said. They are attentive to the words of the book of the law, and they listen for 6 hours. That's staggering, and they do it day by day, verse 18 says. You'd be thankful to know that this is not a pattern in the sense of the amount of time. But there is something to this, isn't it? That it's telling us that to get the Bible into our head so that it will get to our heart, so that it will affect our wills with the blessing of God the Holy Spirit, it takes effort. It takes time and energy. There was so much reading of Scripture. And that's a point we want to emphasize here. This is hard work. Exegesis for the preacher is hard work. It's a solemn work because God forbid that anyone would ever give their own ideas, but it's also hard for you. It's hard for you to sit and to listen for this kind of length of time. Where else do you sit and concentrate fully without any dialogue back, as it were, verbally at least, for this kind of length of time? It's hard work. Of course it is. And it's doubly hard work in the age that we live, because we live in an age that's very impatient. We all enjoy things that are prepackaged. We all enjoy sound bites. We all enjoy articles where we can read the bold that's underlined, and we don't need to read the stuff underneath, and we can just get the main points, and then we can be done. So this is hard. But dear friends, this is necessary. None of us here should call ourselves theological dummies. None of us should do that. For one thing, I don't believe it's true, but it's not appropriate either. It's not something, no doubt it's something many of us feel. We feel how little we know. We feel how poor our Bible knowledge is. We feel how poor our understanding is. But don't brag about it. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. In malice, be children." But in understanding, be men. And of course, like I said, many of us might feel discouraged and we feel how little we know. But be encouraged too. God has given you the Bible. And he's given it to you for this purpose, that you will read it. And Christ has died to give us the Bible. It's a Bible that is sprinkled with his own blood. And Christ has given you teachers, elders, who are apt to teach. Elders who teach you the word of God. And it's one of the gifts of Jesus to his church that he loves. Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5 tells us. But the chapter before that tells us that what Christ did for the church that he loved, when he ascended on high, he gave a gift to the church. People who will teach you, pastor teachers. And with this intention, that you would be built up, that you would be edified. That the walls that seem so in ruins would be built up around you, that you would grow into men in understanding. Be encouraged. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we have to hear the word in order to be blessed by it. But we have to believe the word. The confession speaks of hearing the word with understanding and with faith. And this passage speaks so often about causing the people to understand, not just in their minds, but getting into their heart. And so you see, the preacher is never content simply to give the sense. They need more. You need more. You need what the preacher can't give you. You know, children, if I could give you faith, if I could get you to see Jesus Christ for who he really is, I would die to give you that faith. I would die to give you a sight of Jesus Christ in his beauty and his glory as the Savior for lost sinners. It is such a gloriously wonderful sight. It's a sight that will go into heaven itself. But I can't give it to you. I can't do it. I can pray, I can plead, I can beg, I can weep. I can't give you faith. I can explain, I can labor over what to say, how to say it so that you'll understand, but I cannot give you faith. And you need faith. But dear friends, Christ can and Christ does give faith. And he uses the word. That's why we keep preaching. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Christ opened the understanding of the disciples who didn't understand it. Then opened he their understanding that they would understand the scriptures. And what was the light they got? The things concerning himself. This is what they saw. That for all the memory that they had of the scriptures in their mind, which is a wonderful thing, they didn't see what they needed to see. But he opened their understanding and he showed them this. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And when they saw it, their hearts burned within them. That's the sense of scripture, to lead us to Christ, to lead you to the Savior. That you would close in with Christ freely offered to you. So this word is given to bless the people in their hearing of it, in their believing of it. You see the emotional response that comes as a result. There's weeping in this chapter, and there's rejoicing in this chapter. There's a lot of emotion here. End of verse 9. All the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And do we weep when we hear the law? Are we cut? Are we affected by our sin? But you notice here in the middle of verse 9 that the tears quickly give way to joy. This is a very joyful worship. The middle of verse 9, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. There's a place for that. But now, they say at the end of verse 10, neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Coming to see Christ in his beauty and glory as the answer for sin, as the glorious Savior of sin. And then the weeping, you see, it had a purpose. It was to bring you away from yourself and to bring you to see the glorious Jesus of Scripture. And we ask the question again, not only have we wept with tears of sadness at the word, have we had this joy that is so inexpressible and full of glory? But I want you to see one important point here, and it's this, it's the connection between the word and the emotional response. The connection between the word and the emotional response. What caused the great joy? Did Ezra give some dramatic emotional speech? Had he worked up the emotions and the affections of the people? That's one of the easiest things to do, because we're all emotional people, and we get emotional very easily. You can get emotional by listening to music. You get emotional by watching a basketball game. You get emotional by talking about politics. We get emotional with lots of things. And there's two pulpit sins. One is to unnecessarily guilt trip people. Luke, they were reading the Bible for 6 hours. How many times have you read the Bible for 6 hours? Well, that's not the point of the passage. That would be an unnecessary guilt tripping. But there's another sin of the pulpit, and it's to work directly on people's emotions. It's, as it were, to pass over the book and to work directly on your emotion. And it's one of the easiest things to do. And of course, when we say all this, we do want emotion. We don't want dry preaching. We don't want dry reading. We want to be stirred. We want to grieve at the seriousness of sin. We want to rejoice when we see something of the beauty of Christ. We want the worship that you have in verse 6 when they're on their faces saying, "Amen, amen to the God of heaven." But here's the test for all spiritual emotion and for all spiritual revival. Here's the test. Did it come because you came to understand what God was saying to you in the Bible? Did it come because you came to understand what God was saying to you in the Bible? Was your heart moved because of biblical truth working its way from the Bible through your minds and into your hearts? Because if not, reject it and reject your emotion too. Satan can work up your emotions as an angel of light. But look at verse 12. All the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. This is the source of their joy. They understood the Scriptures. It was open to them. They had light from on high. They saw their sin in its true light, and they saw the glorious Savior. And because that their understanding was open through the Word, that is why there was great joy. Be suspicious, Ted Donnelly says in an excellent sermon on this chapter. Be suspicious of anyone who would first seek to move your emotions without addressing your mind. We live in an age, he says, where attempts are being made, sadly, in the Christian church to move people emotionally. But if you move people's emotions directly, you have no safeguard, no safety net. Our emotions should be moved only by truth. Otherwise, you are handing yourself over to any manipulator and showman who can work you up. He says, we're like an animal in the circus. He says, first the truth. What have we been taught? What has been explained to us? What do we know? Then our emotions can respond to the truth. but we are living in an experience-centered, emotionally driven age where people are not interested in understanding, they are just interested in feeling. Judge a reading by how you feel about it. That is the road to disaster and the impoverishment of the church. What have we been taught? Very briefly here, the word is preached. It's read, it's preached, it's heard, it's understood, it's believed, it's obeyed. You can see this for yourself from the end of verse 13. They come to understand. They understand what the Bible says. And then verse 14, they find written in the law what God had commanded. This is what God says in the Bible should be done. And they understand it. And then verse 16, so what do? They obey. They do what the Bible says. The people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths. They did what the Bible said. And then again in verse 17 at the end, there was great gladness. So dear friends, this is our prayer for us, our church, our nation, the rulers in our nation, that we would all return and be anchored in the centrality of the word read and preached. I read of an American historian and lawyer in the 1800s. You may have heard of John Wingate Thornton. And what he said was this about America's independence. To the pulpit, he said, to the Puritan pulpit, we owe the moral force which won our independence. To the pulpit, the Puritan pulpit, we owe the moral force which won our independence. And you go through American church history, and you've got these great preachers of the word, people who understood what this passage teaches. John Cotton, Thomas Hooker, Jonathan Edwards, Samuel Miller, Archibald Alexander, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, Charles Hodge, Robert Dabney, James Henley Thornwell, Gresham Machen, and many others. They understood what Nehemiah 8 is teaching. And indeed, Archibald Alexander has an outstanding sermon on this text in verse 8. And they believed that in the word read or preached, God is speaking. And we worship God by hearing him with faith, diligence, and obedience. If you kill the prophet, one minister said in the last century, if you kill the prophet, you resurrect the priest. If you kill the prophet, if you take away the centrality of the word, the simplicity of the word read and preached, if you get rid of that, if you kill the prophet, you've got to replace it with something. And what do you replace it with? The priest. Something that's showy, not the true priest, but something of carnal worship, emotional worship, disconnected from the word. You kill the prophet, you resurrect the old priest that Christ put into the grave. Let us be men who and women and a congregation who pray for the preachers of the gospel, who pray that there would be more preachers of the gospel, who pray that the preaching would come with power and with blessing to our minds, and that it would get into our hearts and lives by the blessing of the Spirit, that it would convert those who are unconverted, that it would convict us of sin, that it would lead us to the Savior, and that it would make us see, when we see him, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. Let us pray.